And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter in it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. Let us give heed to the word of God this morning. Please be seated.
I know a lot of you are aware, but I think some of you are not. So a little side gig that I have during part of the year is I am a basketball official, a college basketball official. And when you do that, the NCAA, they send you a couple of books. So I brought the books here just to show you. You'll notice that they look very similar. There's just a little bit of different color there. And the difference between these books is that one is the rule book. You know, it just lists, here are all the rules, right? Very dry. And then the other book, though, is a case book. And in the case book, they give scenarios. And I'm just going to read one sentence out of the very, in the preface here, of kind of describing the purpose of the case book that goes in addition to the rule book. And it says, it's a supplement to the official rules. Included are actual game-like situations that add meaning to the written code of rules and verify that there can only be one interpretation to any given rule. So that's what a case book is for. You can actually see it in action. And I think we're familiar with that concept. And, you know, likely you're less familiar with the fact that in basketball that there's a rule book and a case book. But in the legal world, you're probably quite familiar that we have the Arizona Revised Statutes. We have laws written down. But in addition to that, we end up getting case law where we see the law actually applied in a particular circumstance. And as a result of seeing the law applied, the rule of law applied to a specific circumstance, we then have additional rulings that will flow from that because you see how it plays out in an actual situation. And what we have here today is this combination of both rule and case law. So in the previous account where we looked at what took place between Jesus and the children, was a ruling that came out of that. And that what we see today is the account in verses 17 to 31. We see an actual, if you will, a case law. It's actually the rule that Jesus gave is bearing itself out right in front of the same apostles, the same disciples that received the ruling. So if you'll recall that in that previous account where the ruling took place in verses 13 to 16, the disciples were prohibiting the children from coming to Jesus. And how did Jesus respond? Quite strongly, he was indignant that they would do that. And he tells them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And hopefully you remember that teaching really is not specific to children. It's not, hey, what can we learn about children or some age of accountability or anything. The issue instead was about utter dependence and about the fact that if you are to receive the kingdom of God, it must be received like a child. You have to come to Christ. You have to come to the Father with nothing to offer. Receive it like a child with pure trust, with no assumption that you have something to give and something to offer to the Father. Now, just like in that ruling account, as I'm describing it, with the children, we know that it wasn't really about children. The child was just a visual aid to what Jesus was teaching them. Similarly, now in what I'm calling this case law in this account, which with the rich young man, it is not about wealth. Again, the whole idea of the wealth that's involved here helps us to understand what's going on in a richer way. But it really, this is not a teaching about riches. This is not a teaching about dollars and cents. It's again a teaching about receiving the kingdom of God. It's an application of the ruling. It's establishing that case law. So just as in one regard, at one end of the spectrum, we don't want to look at that previous account that has to do with children and say, oh, based on what Jesus said here, all children go to heaven. Likewise, we don't want to go the other way in this following account and say, oh, well, no rich people are getting into heaven. Both of those miss the point. That is not what Jesus is trying to teach. Instead, what we see here is if you look at the seams that bring these together, it's the phrase, the kingdom of God. That's what is at stake, is the kingdom of God. Possessing the kingdom of God, entering into the kingdom of God, inheriting eternal life or inheriting the kingdom of God. In fact, if you look at verses 14 and 15, which is in that what I'm calling the ruling section, you'll see right there. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And what did he say? Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, here's what he's talking about. It's to those that are like children that come. It's to them that belong to the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So there is our ruling. And then if you fast forward all the way to verses 23 and 25, which are in the section we're looking at today, look what it says. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 25, a third time, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That is what is the primary focus of what is taking place then. And we know that this has to do with entering and possessing the kingdom of God, because we even see the disciples' response there in verse 26, where then they say, then who can be saved? So that is what is at question. The whole idea of entering the kingdom of God has to do with salvation. So just by having that mentality and seeing the seams between the two accounts helps us so that when we go back to them and read them in a more chronological fashion, in a more linear fashion, we already have a head start about what it is that Jesus is teaching, or the way that I've put it, the ruling that he has made in the account with the children, and then the case law that plays out right before their eyes, which with the rich young ruler. So just a couple things to note as well before we look at the specific verses is that this is not, you know, just as I pointed out, this is about salvation and it's not about sanctification and works. It's not about what I can do. This ultimately comes down to the question of, are you hell-bound or are you heaven-bound? This has to do with punishment and reward, meaning ultimate punishment and ultimate reward. And what is really important is when we look at these layers of what takes place, remember that a lot of Jesus's focus after post Mount Hermon, when he comes down and he is in that second phase and he's headed toward Jerusalem, remember who his focus is on teaching. It's the apostles. So all of this is taking place. The ruling and the then subsequent case law that plays out is in the presence of the apostles. Yes, this is taking place between Jesus and this rich young man, but it's all happening right in front of the apostles. He is teaching them something very, very important. And he's going to be teaching us that as well. So I've divided this into two parts. And in fact, in your Bible, it's probably, if yours is like mine, it's a lengthy section here. It's verses 17 through 31, and it's broken into two paragraphs. So verses 17 to 22, I've entitled Case Law Enacted, and then we will look at the case law explained in the second paragraph there. So Jesus, as far as if you want to think, you know, just kind of what's going on at this particular time, is we have that account where Jesus is indignant for them keeping the children from him. So he has this kerfuffle with his own apostles, and then he is about to leave. So we see right here in verse 17 that it says, and as he was setting out on his journey. So this actually, you know, there are these little indicators in scriptures that show us how things are tied together. He hasn't left yet. We get that piece of information. He's getting ready to leave, but he hasn't left. So even geographically, there's a sense that this stuff is tied together. So as he's getting ready to set back out on his journey to head towards Jerusalem, we get this guy who runs up and kneels before Jesus. I'll remind you once again that in Mark, he's this as this master storyteller. A lot of times he includes details that the other gospels don't provide. Even though it's a shorter book, for the accounts that he does give, a lot of times he gives extra little details. And this is one of those accounts. So in the parallel accounts in Matthew and in Luke, where this is recorded, they don't note this. But Mark tells us that this man runs up and kneels down. And I think that that actually is going to be helpful for us in understanding this. Now, the other thing that I've said in the past is we try to, you know, we don't want to take all of the accounts and blend them together to fill in all the holes and try to get something. Each gospel is written for a specific purpose. However, this time, there is a piece of information in each of the three accounts that when combined together really does give us a much clearer view of what's happening. And in this account right here with the young man, you'll notice that in verse 17, it just starts out by saying a man ran up. So that's all we know about him right there. It takes several verses later before we learn that he doesn't, or that he does have possessions, that he's wealthy. So we know he's a man, and we know that he's wealthy. But what we get, the little nugget that we, or descriptor that we get in each of the other accounts in Matthew and in Luke, is that in Matthew, it notes that the man is young, and in Luke, it notes that the man is a ruler. He has some level of authority. That's why, and you've probably heard it referred to as the rich young ruler, because each of those pieces actually come from the three different gospels. We get Matthew saying he's young, we get Mark saying that he's rich, and we get Luke saying that he's a ruler. So it's the same account of this guy. So here we have this rich young ruler. Now, as it relates to the Jewish culture at that particular time, a piece that is helpful for us to know is that Jewish men do not run. Undignified. They don't run. And you've probably heard a message before about like the prodigal son and the father, you know, who goes to run and meet the son and all that. And it's beautiful. And part of the beauty of that is because Jewish men don't run. It is not dignified. That's not what you do. And yet here we have this young man. He's young, he's wealthy, he has some level of authority, and he runs up to Jesus. And not only does he run up, but he actually kneels down in front of him. Now, my estimation of what's going on with this rich young ruler is that he is not, I don't believe that this is contrived. I think that he is very savvy, and I don't mean savvy in like a manipulative way. I mean like he's good. Like he has probably gotten, he's a young man that has managed to get into a position of authority and to have wealth. So he's doing things right. And I'm not saying doing things right like at the expense of other people. It would appear that he is doing things right by the world's eyes in the right way. And he is now, even in his youth or comparatively his youth, he's in a position of authority and he has money. He recognizes the situation, who Jesus is, Jesus's reputation. He is willing now to run towards Jesus, to kneel down before him and to show basically an extreme amount of dignity towards Jesus. And on top of it all, he asks what is almost the perfect question of Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, it's all there, you know, for this guy. But Jesus knows his heart, right? The apostles are watching this play out. They have a sense of who this guy is. They watch him basically embarrass himself, in a sense, in a cultural way, by running and kneeling down, calling Jesus good and asking him this question. And again, in that culture, the fact that he would refer to Jesus as teacher, that would have been totally normal. Hey, teacher, or even hey, rabbi. But he doesn't just say teacher. He says good teacher. So culturally, the fact that he added in good is another layer of respect that he is showing towards Jesus. The fact that he says good is not a commentary on Jesus's competence as a teacher. He's not saying, hey, good teacher, like he's good at it, like he's skilled at teaching. He is making a comment as far as, hey, good teacher, as it relates to his character. And everyone would have known that. He's run up, he's knelt down, and he has laid it on fairly thick, but I don't mean to say it in a way that's like he's trying to manipulate the situation. I don't think so. And he says, good teacher. Now, the problem here is that he has an exceptional question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What a wonderful question, but it's wrongly framed. It's coming from the wrong perspective. He is transactionally oriented. And you know what a transaction is, right? I come, I give X, and expect to receive back Y. Whatever, you know, it's a transaction. I bring this, therefore I expect to be provided that. He's transactionally oriented. And it may be, I would even, I guess, assume that that is the very thing that has gotten him into the position of advantage, earthly advantage, that he is enjoying. He knows how to read the room. He knows people. He is able to gain wealth. He is able to get himself politically, to some degree, into a position of authority. And now he knows who Jesus is. He comes to Jesus and he does all the right things and even asks a great question. So what is it that he would be looking for in this transaction? He's looking. Here is a renowned rabbi that has performed unimaginable miracles. And he is putting all of his efforts, all of his skills that he has had so much success with to work to gain the approval of Jesus. Now, on its face, doesn't seem like a bad idea to want Jesus' approval. But because he is transactionally oriented, he comes before him and makes this request. Now, we know, based on Jesus' response, that he knows the law. The man knows the law. The rich young ruler knows the law. Jesus even says, you know the law. So we already know that he knows the law. So this is a play for Jesus' approval. And Jesus goes with it. He knows how the young man is doing, you know, what he's doing, how he's going about this. I would say Jesus is going to tune him up a little bit. So he comes to him in this way. And again, I would say there's two different things going on at the same time. He's having this exchange directly with the man. And at the same time, he knows full well he's doing all of this right in the view and in the hearing of his own apostles that have recently heard what he had to say about receiving the kingdom of God as a child. So Jesus goes with, what this young man is serving up. So he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So he says, okay, well, you're going to throw out this good teacher. That's noteworthy. Other people would have noticed that you called me good, that you added good to good teacher. So I'm going to go with it. And so Jesus, in a sense, throws him a softball. Because if he answers that question correctly, none of the rest of this is a factor. What happens immediately on the heels of this never happens. Because he says, okay, you're the one that called me good. There is only one that is good. No one is good except God alone. Serves it up on a platter for him. What a perfect time to say, oh yes, Lord, I know. And that is you. And you are God. And you are God alone. And you are good. I mean, holy, my goodness. Jesus gave it right there to him. And so Jesus is basically saying, are you buying what you're selling right now? If he answers Jesus' question accurately, he answers his own, and he identifies the fact that salvation that he's asking about is found in the very person that he just called good teacher. So Jesus acknowledges that he knows the law, right? So Jesus doesn't even give him a chance, it appears, to even really answer the question. The guy could still come back after what Jesus says next and say, well, you know, and take care of it all and wrap it up and just say, well, yeah, all salvation is found in you because you are the good teacher. But Jesus knows that he knows the law. He acknowledges that. And then think about this as well. If he is acknowledging that the man knows the law, don't you think that the assumption packed into him knowing the law is that he knows all Ten Commandments? When he says, you know the commandments, I would trust that there is an implication that when Jesus said that, he's saying, you know all ten of them at a minimum, whatever. You could add on to that, you know, other, Jewish laws and everything from Moses. But at a minimum, just bare minimum, surely Jesus is saying, you know the commandments, all ten of them. And then he goes on to say, that being Jesus in verse 19, you know the commandments, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Did he list 10? No. He didn't list 10. Because Jesus, in a sense, is playing into what this rich young ruler is doing. Because he knows his heart. He knows his play. He knows what he's doing. And so, he is basically handing him the six that from an earthly perspective, you could check the box. It's that second table of the law. It's the last six where you can check the box and say, yep, yep, didn't kill, no, all those. I can check those off. Can you imagine this guy right now? Oh, man, I mean, he's got to be salivating. That's exactly the best thing he could have heard from Jesus is to list the six that he listed so that he can then say with gusto, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. I mean, Jesus appealed right to exactly how he thought of himself, what it is he thought that he had to offer. This is a slam dunk. As Jesus value, right? Like, he just sent it right up there over the rim for this guy to put it down. Teacher, I don't have that kind of baggage. In elementary school, never missed a day. In junior high and high school, I was involved in all kinds of clubs, and I got straight A's, and then I made it into a great college, and in college, I volunteered my time. I mean, my resume is impeccable, unimpeachable. I am an A student. You can't find anything wrong with my background. And frankly, you can even see from my position and my wealth. I mean, come on. I'm doing it right. I am an excellent candidate for salvation. So it's all right there. And then Jesus, I know that maybe this reference will predate a number of you. Jesus does his best Columbo. All right? Detective Lieutenant Columbo. You know, gotcha, no problem. Excellent. Just one more thing, right? That was his famous line in Columbo. Just one more thing. And that's exactly what happens here. I can just see Jesus patiently listening to him. He's like, okay, wonderful, great. Verse 21, Jesus looking at him, loved him. And by the way, that comment right there, the loved him, I definitely don't think that we can, based on how things play out, assign any kind of salvation. But this is, that phrase right there is definitely a contributor to why I'm saying I don't think this guy is this manipulator that, is trying to somehow humiliate Christ or anything. I think he's just banking on himself. His best bet is himself. And so Jesus is looking at him. He's looking at this young man. And so he looks at him. Says he loved him, and he says, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. Now, I would remind you again, this passage has, I don't know about nothing to do, but it is, the focus here is not wealth. This is not money. This is not Jesus saying, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, here is the prescription. Sell everything that you have, give it all to the poor, and then you've inherited eternal life. That is not what Jesus is saying. In fact, just so that you, to give additional proof for that, you know, Peter himself owned a house in Capernaum. That was Jesus's base of operations. In John chapter 12, we read that Peter had a boat and he had tackle. Levi threw a party when he was called. He didn't sell all. He apparently was wealthy. He didn't sell everything he had and give it to the poor. He threw a party for Jesus. And that was looked down upon in any way. Mary and Martha were renowned for showing hospitality to Jesus. Jesus didn't scold them for showing him hospitality. Why didn't you take all this and give it to the poor? And then in Luke chapter 8, there's a list of women where it says, quote, that they provided for them out of their means, close quote. So they had possessions and they used those possessions to honor God, but they didn't sell it all and give it to the poor. So you have to take that mindset completely off the table. It's too simplistic and it's not the point of what's going on here. Jesus's quote of Columbo here, his one more thing, is he is getting at what is the first commandment of the law, the first and the greatest commandment. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What is the first thing he says? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's what you have to do. That's the most important thing that you can do. He knew the heart of this man and what was going on with him. And he is asking him, are you willing to sacrifice your wealth? Are you willing to sacrifice your status? Are you willing to sacrifice your authority? Are you willing to give this up to follow me? And the amazing thing is that this man, it would appear, didn't even hear the second half of what Jesus had to say. He had already lost all hope. He already was crushed because of what Jesus says, because apparently he didn't hear him say, "And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." If you're somebody that wants something, young man, if you want to have something to show for your life, if you want to have purpose, if you want to be able to say, "I did something that mattered," I've got it for you in spades. But he didn't even hear it, because all he heard was all the subtraction, subtraction, subtraction. He didn't hear that that he was before a good teacher that is a God of multiplication, that says, no, you are going to gain treasure. And so what happens, we read it right there in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. You can see it, fallen countenance. He's absolutely drained of his hope. This went from, "You did exactly what I hoped you would do, set me up for the perfect answer that I have been so prepared that I wanted to say, but I knew I couldn't just say it, but you gave me the room to say it." And then it was all snatched away in a matter of seconds. And instead, we see, Scripture shows us here, that he, instead of rightly placing his hope in the person of Christ, he had his hope placed in himself. He was betting on himself. And this is a reminder of, in the parable of the sower, you know, we had the four different soils. So I'll just read to you Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. So this is just one of those four soils. "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." That is a descriptor of this man. He has these things. They are very important to him. Jesus touches right on it, and he is disheartened, and he goes away sorrowful. So, had this guy now, having been crushed by his own disappointment, leaves the scene. This all takes place in front of the apostles. So what does Jesus do? This case law had just been, you know, enacted. It had taken place right in front of them. They heard it all. So he turns his attention to the apostles. "Let's talk about this. Now I'm going to teach you. I'm going to give you some interpretation. Let me explain to you what you just saw." And Jesus does not take his foot off the gas. He looks around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Again, it doesn't have to do with wealth. The thing is, the indicator then, and I would say maybe it's not so formally acknowledged, but it's still prevalent today. But the indicator, the expectation is that if you are wealthy, you have been blessed by God. You're doing it right. And so we have the apostles looking at a guy who's got it all going on. He's got wealth. He's got status. In fact, he's doing it young. He seems to even be coming to Jesus with the right attitude, the running, the kneeling, asking that great question. By their calculations, this guy is crushing the game. And Jesus rejects him? And Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. That is to say, for those who have basically no need of anything. They're doing so well by earthly standards. It is very difficult for them to acknowledge that they need God, that they are sinners, that they need to repent. And we see the disciples' response in verse 24. "And the disciples were amazed at his words." Presumably, they are so amazed that they're speechless, because there's nothing recorded here that they say. "The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again." So they're left speechless about what it is that he just said. So he says it a second time, and he adds on top of it an analogy. He said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Again, not wealth. He's encapsulating all of that together. Wealth, status, authority, importance, basically for lack of nothing. People that are in that particular position, it is difficult for them to recognize that they have a deep and abiding need. Of course, a spiritual need. It's a top-down approach. By Jesus saying that about the wealthy, he basically is including all those beneath that. And the reason I can say that with authority is because we see what Jesus, or we're going to see how they respond. One thing I want to make sure that I touch on, because I've heard this many times from a lot of different people, that that there is some arch or something in Palestine, and that it, you know, it's a certain size and you can barely squeeze a camel through, but you can get it through, but it's really difficult. And so God is saying, he was really referring to that, and so God is saying, you know, not that they can't get through, but that it's really difficult and this and that. No, has nothing to do with that. Look, a camel is the largest animal in Palestine. Jesus is using hyperbole on purpose. This is all intentional. He is driving this home, this point to them. He does all this with the rich young ruler in front of them. Then he turns his attention to them, makes a comment that knocks their socks off about it. They're speechless. So he goes at it a second time, and he adds this on top of it. He's not trying to say, so now do you understand how it can be pretty tough, but you can do it? No. In fact, look at how we know. Look at verse 26. Now they're exceedingly astonished. What? And then we see the disciples' response. Then who can be saved? Jesus turns away Jesus demands that they do not turn away children. He says, you have to bring the children unto me. And then this guy that is the perfect candidate, Jesus says, nope, not him. And then finally, the disciples at the end of themselves ask a question that is better than the question that the rich young ruler asked. What did the rich young ruler ask? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The better question? Jesus, how is it at all possible for any of us to be saved? Yes, now we're talking. Now he's got them where they need to be. And see how closely that ties. This is playing out for them in reality, the case law being interpreted from the ruling that he made about how those that receive the kingdom need to be like a child. You're right. You've got nothing. Nothing. Are you listening to me now? And then this great question that they ask gets a great answer in verse 27. So when they say, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. See, this is where it is so important that we keep all of this context of what it is that's happening in play, because people like to pull that kind of verse out and say, okay, I'm going to make an investment, and I think I would like to make a lot of money on this. All things are possible with God. God. Dear Lord, make me rich. I mean, that's the kind of silliness that people take scripture and pluck a verse out and somehow turn it around so that it benefits them personally. And that is the exact opposite of what Jesus is teaching his apostles. You have nothing. You have nothing. Jesus is everything. He is the good teacher. This is about possessing and entering into the kingdom of God. It's about truly inheriting eternal life. And then Peter, this poor guy, he's always representing the apostles. He's the voice. So I don't associate this directly like him, like meaning like it's only or restricted to him. I think he is generally the spokesman for the remainder of the apostles. Peter is at this point, you know, they went from speechless and amazed to exceedingly astonished. And Peter can't help himself. He's got to say something. So he's scrambling. So what does he say? See, oh, we've left everything and followed you. Now, he's missing the point. Peter's missing the point. He doesn't need to lay his resume out for what he's left to follow Jesus. No. But Jesus, in his kindness, in his mercy, in his love, and in his tenderness at this point, because he ramped it up on him, and now he's reaching out with tenderness. Actually, we see his response, and he just says, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the age to come, eternal life." So Jesus, you know, as long as these things are done and this whole idea of it's being done even with at risk of persecution, that this uncompromising commitment for those that demonstrate that kind of commitment to Christ, you don't need to worry Peter. You don't need to worry other disciples. You don't need to worry, you know, Sean, Dennis, Rob Roy, Daryl. We don't need to worry. It will be rewarded. We don't have to, and we're not chasing the reward. He is giving assurance of what takes place when that commitment is in play. The Christian life is one that demands an uncompromising commitment to discipleship. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but discipleship to Jesus Christ comes with sacrifice. There's no way you can be truly committed to Christ and sacrifice nothing. It just doesn't happen. That's not how it plays out in this world. If you are going to be dedicated to Christ, there are things that end up getting sacrificed. Convenience, friends, job opportunities, your life, you know, there is going to be something that you end up sacrificing. And that's just from your perspective. And Jesus adds in that extra comment about persecutions. So that's not even you sacrificing. That means that adds in the level of other people persecuting you because you have taken a stand for Christ. And you say, no, I'm just not budging on this because I'm with Christ. And Christians don't do that, and I won't be a part of it, whatever it is. And so you could endure persecution for that as well. But if you maintain your uncompromising commitment to that discipleship for the sake of the gospel, it will be rewarded beyond measure. The whole 100 times thing, that's not a calculation. It's to an exponential degree. We can't calculate the degree to which God will bless us. You know, this isn't this is a guarantee. It's not a warranty. You know, a warranty is if something goes wrong and you're out something, then the warranty is in place to make sure that you're made whole again. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not issuing a warranty that says, by the way, if you sacrifice something, I'm going to make sure that you're taken care of and made whole again. This is a guarantee that says, don't you worry about that at all. You are going to be rewarded 100 times over, beyond measure, exponentially. You know, the rich young ruler had gained so much in this world and came, and in my estimation, the way I look at it, quite masterfully to Jesus, the way that he went to him, and he was looking for more. He was looking for that approval from Jesus. He wanted assurance that his resume would qualify him for entrance into heaven. That's all he needed to hear. Don't worry. You're doing well. You're doing things right. Things are going well for you, and the reason they're going well for you is because of you. Attaboy. He wanted an attaboy from Jesus. And by worldly accounts, he deserved one. I imagine he got it from all over the place. Wow, you're really killing it, kid. Well, you know, he's probably self-deprecating. Well, because he's doing it right. So, you know, he's got all of those things going for him. And yet how that ended was he was disheartened and went away sorrowful. And if you contrast that against the Syrophoenician woman who dropped to her knees as well before Christ and begged, will you please cast the demon out of my daughter? And Jesus in that one, again, different scenario, and he knows everything going on there and knew that the disciples were also watching that. He says, well, why should I give the food that belongs to the children, to dogs? And what does she say? She says, even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. She shows utter humility and dependence on Christ. She came like a child, saying, I've got nothing to offer. Just give me a crumb. That's good enough. Just a crumb is all I need. And then what happens is because of that faith, her desire is granted and the child is healed. And Jesus says that it's because of her faith. So a couple things to point out. Don't let your cultural assumptions, because a lot of those cultural things that I was talking about during the Jewish time, it applies just as much today. We do the same thing. We look around. We see how people are dressed. We look at what kind of car they drive. We see what their title is. I mean, my goodness, every dude in America, hey, hi, my name's Pete. So what do you do? You know, I mean, because you want to know what box to put them in. Yeah, that's just the nature of how everything happens. And we start to make assessments about how much God apparently has blessed them. Oh, wow, your family, you know, you get along. You have a relationship with all your kids and everything. All of these things, we put value and we create a matrix in our minds for how much God apparently has blessed that person. We cannot do that. We should not do that for ourselves or for others. We cannot use our own lives as a gauge of God's blessing, a gauge of God's accepting us into heaven. As I already mentioned, it's very common. I'm sure you know people as well. If people have few physical needs, almost no physical needs, what, they just don't see the need. Like, I just don't think I'm that bad. I just don't think I need to repent. And that's why maybe we could even be thankful for the weaknesses, the trials, the difficulties, the physical ailments, the financial difficulties. There is reason to be thankful for those things. Because you will go before Christ, hopefully more like the Syrophoenician woman that just says, just give me a crumb, Lord, just a crumb, instead of the rich young ruler that says, what must I do? I have kept all these from my youth. And I would just remind you as well, something to think about. If you in your life are in the horns of a dilemma of something in your life, you're trying to make some decision about something, and really you can reduce it to some extent between the world and Christ, I would just tell you to be assured, keep your eyes on what verse 31 right there says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. Of course, hopefully at this point you realize that the first there is a reference to, by the world's eyes, who's first will end up being last, and those that by the world's eyes appear to be last and not really of any significance are the ones that God is going to bless richly and that are gaining, inheriting eternal life. So, you know, when we look at other, there are probably people in this room right here that have honored the Lord, that have given up promotional opportunities, moms that have decided, no, I'm, you know, I could be extremely successful in the business world, but I've chosen to stay at home. I'm not saying that the Bible says you have to stay at home. I'm just saying that these decisions are made. There are, you know, maybe children that are college age that say, you know what, I have been accepted to and could go to a very prestigious college, but I am more concerned about my soul and being near my church home where I grew up and accountability, because I just feel like if I go there, you know, I'm going to be very tempted to, you know, distance myself and become cold to God. I don't know. I'm just, these are just things that happen and decisions that come to bear. And you think, well, yeah, but you would give up, you know, having that title on your diploma. You would give up having that title in your job. You would give up that raise. You would give up X, Y, Z. And I would just say, when you are thinking through these things, they need to go into this calculus of what Jesus is saying about uncompromising discipleship. And I would ask you ultimately, is there anything in your life, is there anything in your life which, when taken away, you would go away sorrowful instead of focusing on the fact that God has promised you that if you were to give it up for Him, that you are going to be rewarded beyond measure? Is there anything in your life that would, there's going to be disappointment, those things are real, but that would rip your heart out and cripple your faith if that thing was taken away? A good place probably to evaluate. And lastly, I made a comment about this earlier, but I just, you know, I want to remind you, because it's so encouraging to think about, which is, we do not serve a God of subtraction. We're not going before God and Him saying, you have to live like a monk. You have to give everything up in your life. The only acceptable life to God is a celibate life of living in a cloister. Like, that's not it. All of this is about discipleship. But that's, don't be the rich young ruler that stopped listening to the second half of what Jesus was saying. He's not a God of subtraction. He's not even a God of addition. He's a God of multiplication beyond what we could possibly calculate. All the rich young ruler could see was subtraction, but Jesus taught the disciples that He is a multiplier and that it's all worth it. The decision for uncompromising discipleship is all worth it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You so much for these reminders. Thank You that You don't just even though it's so helpful, You don't just stop at saying that to receive the kingdom of God, that it has to be received like a child. That's there, but then yet right on the heels of it, we get to see what happens with the rich young ruler. Lord, at times that describes us. We believe that we're the ones that deserve better treatment. We're the ones that deserve eternal life. We deserve this. We deserve that. And You, Christ, taught His disciples, there's no deserve in any of this. Instead, Lord, help us to come to You saying, then who can be saved? And then to be like the Syrophoenician woman who says, Lord, even Your crumbs. Lord, may we be effective for Your kingdom. May we focus on what it is that we have to gain, and not what it is in this world that we might lose. May we give it all to You, knowing that You love us, You care for us, and You're going to take care of everything. In Jesus' name, amen.